In these past several weeks, as we've been together, we've been looking back into the Old Testament. We've been learning from the lives of men and women whom God sculpted and whom God strengthened for His service. We've been moving from the right-hand side of our Bible over to the left on the bridge of Romans chapter 15, verse 4. And I'm sure by now you have it memorized, but let me remind you of it once more. The Apostle Paul said this, "For everything that was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope." Just before we walked in this morning, as the choir was going through the back hallway and coming into the choir loft, one of the ladies said, "Dick, every week you hit me right between the eyes." And I told her I hoped that she understood it was with deep love that I had put my spiritual boxing gloves on and administered those blows, only that God might build her up and cause her to be more Christ-like. And I trust that's come across in the last weeks, that our purpose in ministering the Word was not to tell you or to tell me how bad we are, but in light of how bad we really are, tell us how in Jesus Christ we can become better, how we can wear His robes of righteousness by faith through the grace of God, and wearing those robes day in and day out, how we might mature and grow into Him. And you'll remember, we found back in the Old Testament, folks, just like us, no difference between space-age saints and those that lived thousands of years before. We found the man Joseph, whom God severely tested, you'll remember. He purified him, He strengthened him, only so that Joseph could care for Israel during its Egyptian sojourn. And you'll remember all of the tests that Joseph underwent, only to graduate as God's valedictorian with a major in life adversity. And then we looked at Moses. God had encouraged and equipped this man who had been a former failure with an attitude problem, only that he might, years later, lead the nation of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and back to the promised land in fulfillment of the promises that God had given to Abram back in Genesis chapter 15. Then last week we looked as God graciously plucked Ruth, who I said was the original Cinderella, from the thorn patch of Moab. And there He planted her as a beautiful flower of light in what was very, very dark Israel, only to blossom as a very noble woman we saw exceeded by none. You know, I believe God wants to work in your life, in my life, in the very same way that He worked in the life of Joseph, Moses, and Ruth, and He wants to do it today. He wants to mature us as disciples of Jesus Christ. John Bunyan was a 17th century Puritan preacher, and he's written the most read piece of Christian literature that's ever been written, that is, with the exception of the Word of God. Its title, most of you know, is Pilgrim's Progress. And it tells of a Christian named Pilgrim who encountered all sorts of dangers and snoils and tares as he went through life, but he valiantly plods along. He stumbled into the slough of despond. He was almost caught in the flatterer's net, but Pilgrim was always progressing in life. And as I pondered over that book this week, it dawned on me that in light of what's said in the main line of Christianity today, if someone were to write that type of book, it probably would be different. And instead of picturing a humble pilgrim hazardly hiking his way through a foreign land, it most likely would be entitled this, Super Saints Successes. And if you're at all familiar with the literature that's rolling out by the bucketful today, you'll understand what I mean. It would probably be the Walt Disney version of the Christian life. Chuck Swindoll, in his excellent book, I would highly recommend it. You can trek over to the bookstore right away and again badger them for the books that they probably don't have in stock. It's Three Steps Forward and Two Steps Back. He summarized the mindset that would produce such a distorted version of life in Christ, and he humorously labeled it the four spiritual flaws. Let me read them to you. Number one, because you were a Christian, all of your problems are automatically and immediately solved. Number two, All of the problems you will ever have in their most minutest detail are addressed in the Bible. Number three, if you're having problems, you're unspiritual. Number four, being exposed to sound Bible teaching automatically solves all problems. Well, Super Saint might embrace these fairy tale fantasies, but John Bunyan's Pilgrim actually portrays the real onslaught that life brings. The only thing to be gained from following the four spiritual flaws is a guilt trip, and neither you nor I can afford such cruel travel. I'd like for you to take your Bibles, you've been waiting to do that, and join me in 1 Kings chapter 19. For some reason you don't have a Bible this morning, let me invite you to take one in the pew just in front of you. There, along with the hymnals, will be on the left side of our Bibles in the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, where we'll abruptly, and if we have any identification with those who stumble, painfully bump into one of God's great prophets on an off day. Elijah is the man to whom we want to look. He knew the ecstasy of success, and he knew the agony of stumbling, just like Pilgrim, and just like you, and just like me. I think you'll be able to quickly identify with Elijah in the moment of time that we want to look at this morning. For Elijah was a great, great man of God. Mistake that not. But he had problems. And Elijah was spiritual and is commended to us in the New Testament. But Elijah stumbled. And even Elijah's prophet badge could not repel the fury of Jezebel's anger. These past 4 weeks, we've been filling in a very, I trust, helpful way. As John has been gone, he's at Hume Lake today, beginning a pastor's conference for the week. You can pray for him. His series, you'll remember, was Hallmarks of Discipleship. His text, Matthew 10. He'll be back next Sunday, and I know you'll want to be here with a friend to continue in that series. His first principle, or God's first principle, I might say, that John is bringing to our attention is the fact that a true disciple of Jesus Christ, Matthew 10, 25 to 31, fears not the world. And today we're going to look at a great man of God who in a moment did fear the world, and we'll see its awful consequence, but I hope your heart will be encouraged as we see God's cure for a spiritual disease that no doubt many in the auditorium are suffering this morning or have in the past. And if you haven't, tighten your seatbelt, because one day it'll come along and you'll need to learn from the life of Elijah. Let's look at chapter 19, verses 1 to 3 as the scene unfolds. And it tells us that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And Elijah was afraid. It might be good if we paused for a moment just to ask, who is Ahab, Jezebel, and Elijah? And to do that, turn back with me one or two pages in your Bible, depending upon how many pages that is, to chapter 16. And I'm going to look at 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 and 33, and find out just who is Ahab. He's king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And it tells us in verse 30 that Ahab was the son of Omri. He did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, distinguished not by his sanctity, but by his sinfulness. Verse 33, Ahab also made the Asherah, and thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. Wicked man, married to a wicked woman. Her name was, it even sounds wicked, doesn't it? Jezebel. Verse 31 says that it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonites, which had been totally forbidden by God, and he went to serve Baal and he worshiped him. Jezebel was the spiritual leader in the home. Jezebel took Elijah in her wake to worship all of the idolatrous pagan gods and goddesses of the ancient Near East. And it was to Ahab and Jezebel that God sent a marvelous prophet by the name of Elijah. Perhaps you remember Elijah because he was the instigator of a 3.5-year drought in Israel. And that infuriated Ahab. He was a man who humbled all of the dead idols of the ancient Near East. And in a moment of power called fire down from heaven that proved unquestionably that there was only one true living God. He was the prophet who in a moment of time ordered 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah to die at the hands of the Israelites. And they slew them by the creek, and the waters were reddened by their blood. And he was the prophet who just prior to our own passage had prayed 7 times to heaven, God, rain upon the land. And a storm supernaturally blew in from the Mediterranean and drenched the parched land of Palestine. The time was about 860 B.C. It was a little over 100 years since Solomon had divided the kingdom through his sinfulness. And it's about 120 years before God would send Assyria in and take those 10 tribes captive to the east and to the nation of Assyria. Verse 2. Elijah had conquered, seemingly, Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab came and reported all that Elijah had done. Unquestionably, he had proven that the Lord God was the living God. The prophets were dead. Jezebel, it says in the text, then sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, namely the prophets you've just slain, by tomorrow about this time. If we were to thoroughly study Jezebel, we would conclude that she had a very unhealthy dominance over Ahab. One of the more brilliant examples of the spiritual disaster in a home when a woman takes the lead and usurps it violently from her husband. Having control of Ahab, she had control of the nation of Israel. And I'd like to suggest she led it into utter disaster. Fresh with the news of her spiritual defeat, and in an angry rage that would vie with a tornado for fury, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. Elijah had made the 12-mile dash from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, the capital city in which Ahab and Jezebel resided, neighbors of Naboth, the grape gardener. And if you remember chapter 21, Naboth had a slight run-in with Ahab and Jezebel, only to lose because of some irregularities in the court to which they went to decide their case. I believe Ahab, or Elijah rather, made that 12-mile dash, and he made it to the capital city of Jezreel to wait for the abdication of Ahab and Jezebel because the proof of God had been so conclusive. But unbeknownst to Elijah, Ahab and Jezebel were not down for the count. She sent a never-to-be-forgotten thank-you-gram, which had an incredible and profound effect upon Elijah. And we find it in verse 3. It says that the prophet, the one who had been invincible, in fact, was afraid. And in a moment of time like that, encapsulated by a paralyzing emotion that was to cause Elijah to respond and react in life that was against the very grain of his nature, he was afraid. The Hebrew word that's used there is yareh. And it's neither a good word or a bad word. It all depends on how we use it. If we use it in the sense that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, it's used in a good sense. But in the sense in which it took Elijah, it was used in a very bad sense. One writer has written about the bug that bit Elijah, and he said this: "Fear is a phantom giant, drifting in through cracks in the floorboards or filtering down like a chilling mist. The fog called fear whispers omens of the unknown and the unseen. Surrounding individuals with its blinding, billowy robe, the creature hisses. What if? What if? One blast of its awful breath transforms saints into atheists, reversing a person's entire mindset. Its bite releases a paralyzing venom in its victim, and it isn't long before doubt begins to dull the vision. To one who falls prey to this attack, the creature displays no mercy. It falls full weight on its back, laughs with glee at its crippled plaything, and circles for another savage assault. Lurking in the shadows around every imaginable corner, it threatens to poison your inner peace and outward poise. Bully that it is, the creature relies on scare tactics and surprise attacks. It watches for your vulnerable moment, then picks the lock that safeguards your security. Once inside, it strikes quickly to transform spiritual muscle into mental mush. And the prognosis for recovery is neither bright nor cheery." Recognize it? Don't know about you, but I suppose of all the emotions that God has built into us, I personally have done more battle with fear than all of them maybe put together. And if I had not prepared this message for anyone but my own heart, God, I think, will use it in a very, very significant way. But I know as I counsel and as I visit with people in the hospital and talk, there are at least one more in the audience that has a problem with fear. And I trust as we watch these moments of Elijah's life unfold before us, it won't be embarrassing for Elijah. He's rejoicing in the presence of God this morning. But I know he would want it to be encouraging and instructive. So when your Jezebel strikes, you can say, "Aha, I know who you are, and I know how to deal with you, and victory will be mine in Jesus Christ." Webster's defined fear as a painful emotion caused by the apprehension of evil and marked by the desire to flee or to avoid it. It's reached epidemic proportions for those of us who live in what experts have tagged as the age of anxiety. And Elijah was not the only prophet that was ever bitten by the bug. Let's do our little exercise of putting our finger, your left hand, in at 1 Kings 19. And let's go over to the prophet Jeremiah and see what happened one day when the unexpected occurred to him. Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11 will be in verses 18 to 20. Suggested earlier that Jeremiah had faithfully preached the message of God. He had not compromised one word. The people were not appreciative. So much so that Jeremiah says this, chapter 11, verse 18. "Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. And then thou didst show me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. And I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, and the residents said this, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more." And Jeremiah continues, "But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for to thee have I committed my cause." Great statement, isn't it? "For unto thee have I committed my cause." Back to 1 Kings chapter 19. Jeremiah was not the only prophet in addition to Elijah that had ever been threatened. In Acts chapter 7, we come full face with a man named Stephen. It was his first public preaching assignment. And when it was over, the audience was so enraged by his message, they took up stones and they killed him. That pattern has followed through all of church history. Chrysostom, who was known as the golden mouth orator, great preacher of the 4th century, received a threat similar to that of Elijah from another woman, the Empress Eudoxia, and to which he replied, and I quote him, "Go tell her I fear nothing but sin itself," unquote. Great response from a person, a group, or a nation that would threaten to shut the mouth of God through his redeemed. Well, until the Western Union boy arrived with a message for Elijah, sin too was all that Elijah had feared. But in a microsecond of time, Elijah's mind was paralyzed with fear, and it was paralyzed because in that moment, he had a distorted life view. He no longer saw it from a godly perspective. Until that moment, God had trusted Elijah for the incredible and the impossible. He had trusted God to shut the heavens, to rain no more on the land. He had trusted God to supply his food through ravens. He had trusted God to be supported in the land by a widow who had no support. He had trusted God to conceal him and protect him from Ahab for 3.5 years. He had trusted God to prove himself to be true and to defeat 850 pagan prophets. And if all of that had not been enough, he trusted God, "If I pray, you'll bring rain upon the land as you promised." And he prayed, and God fulfilled his promise. And thus launched that quick run that Elijah made from Carmel to Jezreel to be faced with the message of Jezebel, "Tomorrow you die." Some 40 years ago, in the city of London, which had been horribly bombed by Nazi Germany, a pastor posted a very instructive sign outside of his church to minister to the deepest and most immediate needs of his congregation. It read, "If your knees knock, kneel on them." Elijah had received a bomb from Jezebel, but instead of kneeling to stop the knee knock, he ran to seek relief. And it's that response in such men as Elijah that make very, very real to you and me the statements that have been made about fear throughout all of time. Henry David Thoreau, great poet, said this, "Nothing is so much to be feared as fear." And then a very deep time of need in our own country, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, maybe some of you can remember him saying these words on the radio. He got them from Thoreau. He said, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." Elijah learned that lesson. He would have done well to have remembered what David had written earlier. Psalm 34:4 says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all of my fears." And later the Proverbist would write, chapter 29, verse 25, "The fear of man being a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Why did Elijah run? He was faithful. He was invincible. Had been used powerfully in the hand of Almighty God. The answer is this, and mark it carefully. For just a brief moment, his picture of life had lost its perception of God's presence and power. And his distorted view catapulted him on a roller coaster ride that he would not soon forget, and a ride with which maybe some of us can easily identify. Elijah's fear was caused by a distorted life view, and it was not without consequence, because as the text continues, it tells us that the distorted life view resulted in a disobedient life response. The remainder of verse 3 and 4. Let's read it together. "Out of the fear promoted by a message from Jezebel, It says that Elijah arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And there he left his servant, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And there he requested for himself that he might die and said, quote, "It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's," unquote. He arose, he ran 100 plus miles from Jezreel south to Beersheba. And there alone he left his servant. He marched resolutely into the desert. And when the heat and the strain of travel became too great, he sought, the text says, for a juniper tree. It might better be called a broom bush. Let me tell you what a broom bush is. If you took a mop, starched it, and then put it handle down and let the mop flop out and made it about 10 feet tall, you'd know what a broom bush was. It was the growth in the desert that was most sought by a weary traveler because of the extending foliage and the shade that it brought. Its blooms were white, and it was a rather large growth. And finding temporal and immediate relief, he looked to heaven and he said, "Lord, take my life. I no longer desire to live." Elijah wasn't the first prophet that had despaired of his life. Elijah wasn't the first man that looked to heaven and said, "Lord, I want to die. Better to be in Sheol than to continue in the existence that I'm in." If you'll read Job chapter 6, verses 18 to 13, you'll see he asked God that very thing because he despaired of the physical afflictions that pressed in tight. Jonah chapter 4, verse 3, despaired of life because he disagreed with God, a losing cause every time. Moses, Numbers chapter 11, despaired of his life and said, "Lord, take it now." The burden of leadership and the burden of rebellious Israel had become too great, and he buckled under the load that he discovered he couldn't carry by himself. Jeremiah asked God to take his life, chapter 20, because he could no longer bear the exceeding and continued sinfulness of the nation. And Elijah said, "Lord, take my life. The enemy's threats are too much. Take it now." But what Elijah had forgotten, and you and I need to be reminded of this morning, that God and God alone is the giver and the taker of life. So says Deuteronomy 32:39. And God had different plans for Elijah. Have you ever asked God to take you out of the race? "Lord, I've had enough. My tank is empty. I can't go another step. The load is too great. The people are too sinful." That's where Elijah was. The distorted life view that produced the disobedient life response. He ran from the task. He was fearfully afraid of a woman instead of Almighty God, and then asked to do what God himself had not deigned to do, take my life. And I hope you and I will be encouraged that we look at verses 5 to 18 and see what God's cure for fear was. It was not to beat Elijah over the head and say, "Elijah, you know what I've done in the past." And in a moment of stupidity and idiocy, you've run and ruined the whole program. That wasn't how God dealt with Elijah. There's probably no better passage to detail and outline a very practical methodology of counseling than that we're going to see unfolded is Elijah came to the counseling couch of the living God, and God met his need, and he restored him so that Elijah could continue to serve God. The prescriptions outlined in verses 5 to 18, and what it will involve for Elijah is taking a detoured life course. And the first step that Elijah needed to take was physical rest. Look at it in verse 5. It says that Elijah, having run, having gone out into the desert, he's now under this broom bush, lay down and slept. The last 3.5 years had been tough. No vacation, no time out, no time off. His gas tank was dry. His emotional reserve tank was empty. Physical exhaustion had set in. I would be quick to add that physical exhaustion is not always the cause of fear. But frequently when the cause of fear comes from the outside, namely circumstances, rather than from a neurological or physiological reason on the inside, then fear is either its cause or one of its most immediate catalysts to make it worse. And God knew that that was a real need of Elijah. Lie down. Sleep. Rest. Second step was reconstitution of his body. And we find that in the remainder of verse 5 through verse 8. It says that, behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise and eat. The proper diet. The original continental breakfast. The only man in the Bible that was served breakfast in bed by an angel. A rare treat for Elijah. What did he eat? Well, the text tells us that he looked, and behold, was at his head the only dish that was on the menu. It was a bread cake baked on hot stones. And it would have been the Palestinian version of a tortilla. Would have looked just like our tortilla that we make tacos and all sorts of other things that they would cook on a hot stone. Bread and water. And note at the end of verse 6 that Elijah took God's advice. Whether he wanted to or not, whether he felt like it or not, it tells us that he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time. And the thing I think we ought to note was that recovery from the physical exhaustion that had plagued Elijah and had been the catalyst to cause him to fear was not immediately and instantaneously cured by a quickie nap or 1 hour out of the race. Elijah was out of the race, not for days, but for months. He slept and he ate. He slept and he ate. The angel said, arise and eat because the journey is too great for you. Regain your strength, Elijah. There's yet to be done in the recovery process. In verse 8, it says that he finally arose and he ate and he drank. And he went in the strength of that food. God only preparing him to take the next step. He'd come 100 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba, and then a day's journey into the wilderness. And now, over a 40-day time, he would take a 200-plus-mile trip from Beersheba south to Sinai, and there to come to the foot of Horeb, the Mount of God. Horeb stands about 8,000 feet. Elijah took 40 days and 40 nights, the text tells us, to arrive there, verse 8. That's 5 miles a day, and we ought to note that's not too quick. You can walk a mile at a normal pace about one every 20 minutes. 2 hours, we'll give him a 20-minute break at the 2.5-mile mark. He worked for 2 hours, he rested for 22, and he did that for 40 days and 40 nights. And at that point, the rest and reconstitution process had gained enough for Elijah's mind to renorm its normal process, and God did something significant, and he outlines it for us in verses 9 to 14. And that is, he brought to the mind of Elijah a remembrance of that Elijah had forgotten, and that is the power and the presence of God. And he does it in a wonderful way, and we'll see that as the passage unfolds before us. God sent him to the mountain that had been the scene of great wonders in days past. It had been at this mountain that we met Moses 2 weeks before with the burning bush that was not consumed and talked with the voice of Almighty God. It was at this mountain that God led back the nation of Israel as a sign of his reality to Moses and a place where he would give to him his Levitical legislation, the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, in which the nation would see the power of God come down in fire and wind and earthquake. Exodus chapter 19. If you've ever driven west from the Mideast and Midwest, as we did last summer, we could see the Rockies long, long way off. As I remember, some 60, 70 miles out of Denver, on a clear day, we watched those mountains loom on the horizon. You know what was before Elijah for over half of his trip to Horeb? Just to program his mind, pre-evangelism, so that when he got there, he was ready for the message. I'm going to the mountain of God. The mountain of God. The mountain of God. And as time went on, there it was on the horizon. And the longer he walked, the closer it got, and the bigger it was, until one day he stood at its foot. And there the text tells us, verse 9, that he came to a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. Mindful again, classic illustration of the counseling technique. Watch what God does. Now, God does not ask him a question to learn the facts. God already knew what Elijah's problem was. But he asked the question, "What in the world are you doing here?" That's a loose paraphrase of what the Hebrew text says. Elijah, just ask a simple question. Always let the counselee make the statement. And that's what he did. Verse 10. Elijah responded, "Why, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thy altars, killed thy prophets with the sword, and I, Elijah, alone am left, and they even seek my life to take it away." Poor Elijah. We know Elijah did not catch the lone prophet complex the day he arrived in Jezreel at the end of that 12-mile dash, hoping that the king and queen would abdicate. Turn back one page to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22. He's in the midst of challenging the prophets of Baal and the Asherah. And Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but the prophets of Baal are 450. You know what? Elijah was wrong on all counts. There were not only 450 prophets of Baal, but there were 400 prophets of the Asherah, and at least another 400 that we don't even see that come on the scene in 1 Kings 22. But neither was Elijah the lone true prophet of God. For chapter 18, verse 4 tells us that when Jezebel, that vexing woman, destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and with water. And so it says again, verse 13, chapter 18, Obadiah reminding Elijah, "I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water." Elijah's body was rested, and it was now reconstituted. But his mind needed to be reoriented to the things of God, put back on the path. He needed a trip down memory lane, and God would take him on that, and he does it in verses 11 and 12. Let's see how he does it. God said to Elijah, "Go forth, stand on the mountain before the Lord." And before Elijah could move one foot in front of the other to walk out of his cave, behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking it into pieces of rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in it. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire either. Where was God? How come? Wind, earthquake, and fire? Well, the answer is very simple. All three of those natural phenomena declare the power of God. When God is in it, His power is indicating His presence. And that we would find, and let's take a little trip the other way. Let's put your right hand in at 1 Kings 19 and go back to the left to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. We're moving back. It's the quickest 550 years you'll ever travel to the time that the Jews stood at that mountain. They had traveled about 3 months out of Egypt under the command of Moses, having been convinced by God that he was the man. And it says in Exodus 19, verse 16, that it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. For Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke. And God answered him with thunder. The power of God in the midst of His most immediate presence and His commissioning of the nation. But God also manifests Himself in great wind and earthquake and fire as a sign of His great wrath, which He would bring upon those who would rebelliously and recklessly turn their back upon Him and pursue sin. One day, our entire world will be consumed by the wrathful fires of God. You can read about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. The nation of Israel knew all about it when the northern 10 tribes were taken in 722 BC to Assyria, the capital city of Nineveh. And the southern two when Nebuchadnezzar took them, and Daniel and Ezekiel in their wake, as Jeremiah stayed at home to prophesy the doom of God. What's God trying to tell Elijah? Simply this: Elijah, I'm not in the midst of it. And what I want you to see is my power to judge. And Elijah, I don't care what Jezebel wrote. I don't care what she said. I don't care what she's done in the past, nor what she'll do in the future. Be reminded that I am a God of great, great power. And I can snuff them out right now if I want to. But we're not going to turn to it, but you might want to look at it over the dinner table. 2 Kings chapter 1. Ahab later on did send some men, three groups, 50 each, from Ahab to send a message to Elijah. You know what happened to the first two groups of 50 guys? They died in their tracks when fire came down from heaven, and they immediately expired. The third group was so afraid of God that God allowed Elijah to give his message to Ahab. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34, God takes Ahab's life by an arrow that was fired at random by a Syrian archer on the field of battle. Providentially guided by God's homing radar right to the heart of Ahab. 2 Kings 9 tells us that Jezebel was thrown to her death from a balcony, trampled underfoot by Jehu, then the king of Israel, and ultimately later, as Elijah would prophesy, her body was eaten by dogs. Elijah, Ahab, and particularly Jezebel, no contest. None whatsoever. Back to verse 12, 1 Kings 19. Had come the great wind, the earthquake, the fire. And in dramatic contrast, after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle breeze. Or the Hebrew text could mean a small, quiet voice. And I believe manifesting the tender mercy and the gracious nature of Almighty God, who wants to see Elijah restored to health and then restored to the prophetship in Israel. It tells us in verse 13 that Elijah emerged from his protective cave at that point, having heard it. He wrapped his face in his mantle, his garment, and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, now listen carefully, counselors. God asked a question. He listened very carefully to Elijah's response. And then he gave him an incontrovertible answer. And then he asked the identical question verbatim, word for word again. What are you doing here, Elijah? Almost sounds like an echo, doesn't it? Verse 14. Elijah, like a wind-up doll, answers in identically the same way again, same words. Verse 14, he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thy altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. It's very difficult to counsel over the telephone or through another person. You know why? You can't see the face, you can't watch the eyes, and you can't hear the tone of the voice of the one that you're counseling. And there was something different about Elijah. His words were the same, but his mentality was totally different. And God responded. After rest, after restoration, and after remembrance, Elijah was ready to acknowledge his error, to abandon his ways, and to embrace again a life with God at the helm. And in verses 15 to 18, God restores him to the service from which he had ran. Look at what it says, verse 15. Without any words, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way. Go back those 300 miles that you've come, and go to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. It says, threefold commission. Elijah, go to Syria and anoint a new king. Go back to Israel and anoint a new king. Go back and anoint a new prophet. Threefold task for Elijah. God gave him an assignment. But note carefully, in verse 18, God gave himself an assignment, as they would be co-laborers in the work of God. And God says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Interesting assignment, isn't it? Elijah, you go and you do your part, and I'll go and do my part. And you know what, Elijah? Life's going to go on. It's not over. Interesting thing, just a historical sidelight, if we were to follow Elijah in his assignments, we would discover that of the three assignments, the only one that Elijah did was to go and anoint Elisha, 1 Kings 19. But Elisha was the one who went and anointed Hazael as king of Syria. And then one of the sons of the prophet whom Elisha was discipling would go and anoint Jehu, king of Israel. No more brilliant picture of the process of discipleship that's spoken of in 1 Timothy 2:2. Giving the faithful word of God out to faithful men that they might teach faithful men, that they in turn might teach faithful men. Elijah, you can't do it all. And it all won't be done under your prophetship. But you go, and I'll go with you. You do your part, and I'll do my part. Life will go on, Elijah, either with you or without you. For if you don't run your leg in the relay race of life, how will the next prophet ever get the baton? Therefore, conclusion, verse 19. So Elijah departed from there in absolute confidence that God was equal to the task, in absolute confidence that God's power, which had been manifested through him before, would be manifested through him again. His body had been rested. It had found reconstitution in a proper diet. His mind had had a healthy dose of the remembrance of the power of God. And God now restores him to service. End of the story. But it's not the end of the story for you and me. Elijah lived some 2,900 years ago. You and I live in the decade of the 80s, approaching the 21st century. The ultimate question out of it all is, what does it mean to you and me? And my clock says I've got 7 minutes, and I've got 7 points, so we'll take one each minute. Some thoughts that I trust will wrap up all that we've seen in the life of Elijah and place it in the pockets of our minds so that when the fear comes and we feel its stinging bite, we know the cure. We can reach for the antidote and apply it and know that given enough time, what God did for Elijah in restoration, God will do for you and me. I know there's not room on the little handout in your bulletin, but I'd like for you to find a spare piece of paper somewhere and carefully write down what I'm about to say, for it's very, very important. As people reach quickly, and I hear papers rustle all over the auditorium, number one, victory breeds vulnerability. When Elijah had reached the apex of his prophetship and had unquestionably downed the prophets of Baal and Asherah and had gone back to Jezreel expecting an abdication, he was met with the telegram of Jezebel, and it was that that launched him on his run for life. Victory breeds vulnerability. And when we as an individual or we as a body are at the top, it's just the time that Satan wants to strike. Strike quick, strike at the legs, and cut us down. Number two, the best of us are vulnerable. There's no such thing as immunity from the onslaughts of Satan. I don't care who you are, what your background is, where you've been, what you've done. And Elijah is proof positive. The words of comfort are these, number three. Elijah was a man just like us, says James chapter 5, verse 17. The Greek text literally says he was of similar pathos, the same emotional makeup as you and me. If he feared and ran, then you and I have that same capacity. Number four, a word of caution. We, like Elijah, therefore, are also subject to stumbling. Number five, that would remind us again, lest I be misunderstood, to think that I'm dealing with all kinds of fear from all kinds of sources today. The fear we've been talking about is that's been generated from sources outside of our being, which has found its resting place in a body that's been fatigued and tired. And number five, fear of that sort is generated by a distorted view of life, forgetting, not seeing the fullness of God, but it's curable. And if today you suffer from the same disease that was Elijah, my friend, there's hope for you. I know the agony and the pain and the utter helplessness. And the only anchor you'll find is in Jesus Christ. The only solution you'll find is salvation in Him, and in that salvation, to be found faithful. Number six, the cure involves taking, as did Elijah, a detoured life progress. Time out from the press of life and taking a very close look, not at actual Horeb, but at God as recorded in His Word, from Genesis to Revelation, to have a fresh view and even a bigger view than Elijah himself could have gotten at the mountain. Number seven, and lastly, supernatural courage, that's born out of our intense concentration upon the power of God, will result. It will be our experience, just as it was for Elijah, if we will carefully follow the prescription that God dispensed to him. The kind of courage that sustained Elijah in verse 19 when God said, "Go," to depart from there to return to the battle. It's the confidence that David spoke of, Psalm 56, verses 3 to 4. He said, "When I'm afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose words I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid, for what can mortal man do to me?" The good news this morning is that the cure of courage worked for the psalmist. It worked for Elijah. It even worked for the great English statesman, William Gladstone, who, on being questioned for the secret of his unusual serenity, he replied like this. He said, and I quote him, "At the foot of my bed, where I can see it on retiring and on arising in the morning, are the words, 'Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon Jehovah, because he trusteth in thee.'" And those words from Isaiah 26:3 will work for you, and they'll work for me. Father, we bow our heads as folks who are needy, As folks who are weak, we commit our lives to Thee. And we're reminded that Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And my friend, if you're already a disciple of Jesus Christ, allow Elijah to become your teacher and your encourager. And if the things of life, wherever they may be, bring fear and question, might God give your mind peace and your heart hope. Call upon Him, for it's in Him who we trust. If you've come this morning fearing the future, unknowing of what it would hold, even beyond the horizon of death, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all of ye who labor, and I will give you rest. Come that my grace might be yours in its fullest. Call upon my name that you might be saved." If that's your deep need this morning, I would urge you where you sit or in moments after the service with bowed head, and you alone before God, to acknowledge Jesus Christ, the Savior, and the God-man who died for your sins. He shed His blood at Calvary that God, this very moment, might offer you the free gift of salvation. If that's your need, make it your prayer. Ask, seek, knock. God said, "I will answer, and I will find, and I will open up to you." Lord, you know our needs, and this morning we present them to you. Might you forever be our light and our salvation. And might we always say, "Whom shall I fear? For the Lord God is the stronghold of my life." Make that the pattern in which we walk. Dismiss us with your blessings now, Lord, that we might live for your glory. And we ask it in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.